Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We are going to be in there this morning. I'm going to read for you here this morning the entire chapter for our study this morning. Romans 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that we can be, though separated together in spirit, as we look into your word. Lord, I ask that you would bless the preaching of your word and bless your people as we strive to be conformed and transformed into the likeness of Christ. Lord, as we seek to conform our actions and our thoughts and our hearts even into more conformity with you through your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In conversations concerning evolution and creation, a question is often raised by creationists concerning various components of organisms, which the components themselves are not only extremely complex, but there is no way that an evolutionary model of origins can explain their existence. This observation, which turns into a very powerful objection against the idea of evolution, is that so many things in God's universe have a complexity about them that is so intricate that it is impossible for them to have evolved by themselves through what evolutionists refer to as the survival of the fittest or those kinds of things. This basic objection based on the observation is referred to as irreducible complexity. answers in Genesis refers to irreducible complexity in this way. An irreducibly complex machine is made of a number of essential parts. And all these parts must be present in order for it to function properly. If even one of these parts is missing, the machine is non-functional. If a part of the biological machine would happen to form by random chance mutation, which in itself is not plausible, but the other parts of the machine were not formed at the same time, then the organism containing that individual and so far thus non-functional part would not have any particular survival advantage and would not be naturally selected for evolution. There is essentially no way to collect the parts over time because the individual parts, again by themselves, do not have a function and do not give the organism a survival advantage. Now, the idea is there are some things in nature, many things even about our own bodies, about our own understanding of the makeup of our own bodies, our cells and our organs, which you cannot explain by random evolution over time. An example would be the eye. It is so complex that each individual part by itself does nothing unless they're all three together. Maybe a better analogy that I can apprehend better with my own brain is a mouse trap. A mouse trap is a simple but somewhat complex machine made up of at least five different components: the base, the catch, the spring, the hammer, and the hold down bar. If you don't have all five of these parts, in other words, if one is missing, the mouse trap doesn't work. It's not a mouse trap. It's just something that doesn't work for a mouse trap. It would not be a mousetrap if these all were not there. Therefore, you cannot speak of a mousetrap without necessarily depending on or assuming the functionality of all those individual parts. Or I suppose there's some versions that have just, you know, it may not have five individual things, but they all do those same kind of functions. Similarly, when we try to understand the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have to grapple with something that is similar to irreducible complexity. By that, I simply mean this. It is impossible to speak about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and the implication of his resurrection for life and faith without at least assuming the reality and importance of his death on the cross. Furthermore, the mere fact of a Jewish man's crucifixion is ultimately meaningless without the reality both of his miraculous incarnation and his sinless life, which both preceded the cross. Wherever the New Testament writers refer to either the death of Christ for our sins or refer to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, while they may only say specifically one of those things, they assume the reality of both of these crucial events. The resurrection without the crucifixion is nonsense, and the crucifixion without the resurrection is failure. You can't have one without the other. And so, while you could not have the need for a Savior without the creation and subsequent fall of man in the garden, you could not have the sinless sacrificial Lamb of God if he were not preserved from original sin by being born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit, which then he lived a sinless life in which he did nothing that he ought not to have done and did all that he ought to have done. And you could not have the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead if he had not bore our sins in his body on the cross where he died. Well, all those things must be true. The resurrection of Jesus Christ stands at the pinnacle of God's redemptive plan in the sending of the Son to bear the sins of men so that God himself, in light of his righteous wrath against sin and men who sin, that he would be propitiated. It is the final act by its very nature which enables the entire process to accomplish what God had intended from before the foundation of the world. One commentator said this: many of the ancient cathedrals in the old world portray in their statuary a dead or dying Christ. But Christ crucified, if no more were said, is not the gospel. The church needs a renewed awareness of Christ as victorious over death and the grave. It is the resurrection that makes the news good news. Paul said it very plainly in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. When we speak about the life and ministry of Christ and his work, particularly on the cross, we speak about in the totality of all that he has done, the pinnacle of which, the final act, was his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is of central importance, and it's of central importance in several different ways. The resurrection is central in even the teaching of Jesus himself. Following his transfiguration on the mountain, Jesus began to clearly teach his disciples that this was going to happen. He was going to die and rise again. Matthew chapter 16 says this in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up the third day. Now, I like to go to Mark's gospel because it's got a memory help there that helps me to see the frequency with which Jesus did this. You can note this down if you want on your notes and your outlines. In Mark 8:31, it says this. Well, I'll just tell you, it's Mark 8:31, 9:31, and 10:33. So it's close, but it's 8, 9, and 10, all in the early 30s. Mark 8, it says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Chapter 9, verse 31, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Then chapter 10, starting in verse 32, they were going on the road to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. In the teaching of Jesus Christ, the resurrection, it says, I believe it, in Luke's gospel, he set his face that he had to go up there to Jerusalem. He made a point to tell the disciples this was going to happen, that they were going to mock him and scourge him and spit on him, and he would die and then rise again, but they didn't understand. The resurrection was even key in Jesus' teaching ministry and in actually the direction of his traveling ministry, if you can put it that way. Secondly, the resurrection was of central importance to the conversion of the disciples. Just briefly, seeing the risen Lord Jesus and believing in him turned 11 deserters into martyrs. Prior to the resurrection, And they believed in Jesus, and they had faith in him. But prior to that, they all fled away in the garden. All of them did. And after the resurrection, all of them, to a man, was willing to be martyred. And at least, again, as history records, most were. Most were martyred. In Acts chapter 4, it says, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. These deserters went to willing martyrs after the resurrection, and the resurrection was key to their preaching, their apostolic preaching in Acts. Furthermore, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is of central importance to the overall theological foundation of the gospel. The prior quote I said, it is the resurrection which makes the news good news, because without it we are in our sins. The longer reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 12, says this. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some of you, among you, say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Verse 15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. The resurrection is of central importance to the theological underpinnings, the foundation of the gospel, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Fourthly, just here, and this is all by means of introduction, the resurrection is of central importance in the life of the church. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, Luke records that it was the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, and Paul began talking to them. This is the instance when Eutychus falls out of the window and dies, and then he gets brought back to life. But they were gathered on the Lord's Day. In Revelation chapter 1, John the apostle says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. The day of the week had been not just the first day of the week, but it was referred to as the Lord's Day. The resurrection is of significant importance in the life of the church, both as we see in the New Testament, but also when we gather together on the Lord's Day, as we normally do. We do so in commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, even though for now, for a short time, we are providentially hindered from gathering together as is our custom and our desire, we long to gather together once more regularly on the first day of the week with one another, both in memory and celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's why we gather on Sundays. God's redemptive plan swings on the hinge of the incarnation of the Son of God. All human history swings on the hinge of the life of Jesus Christ. All Christian theology, yea, all our hope, swings on the hinge of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So too, then, ought your life and my life be so oriented to the life, the death, and yes, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that it could be said of us by our contemporaries, by those who know us, the story of my life, the story of your life, swings on the hinge of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That your life before salvation, that my life before salvation, when compared to life now, would be so unmistakably different and transformed by the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that it is evident in the way that I talk, in the way that I act, in the way that the desires that I indulge, in the desires that I mortify, in where I place my hope, that this would be evident. Because, as Christians, our lives, not just our conceptual lives, but our actual day-in and day-out, the drudgery of normalcy lives. And most time, life is normal. It's the tyranny of the normal kind of thing. That even that would be so oriented on the because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that it is different from the normal of the rest of the world. Let us live in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let us live in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is on this theme, this living in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that I want to focus on for the rest of our time together today. So here we find ourselves in Romans chapter 6. Now, whereas our normal habit, My normal habit for preaching, our normal habit with this church, is to go through a book, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse, It is akin to two close friends walking leisurely through a vineyard, deep and important conversation, all the while reaching out and grabbing grapes once in a while to wet our mouths and to sustain us as we walk in this enjoyable time, to stroll through the vineyard. That's our normal way that we do things here. But today, it's going to be more like a couple of joy-filled children who are enjoying the beautiful sunshine and weather of a wonderfully warm day as we run through the vineyard, and as we dash through the rows, we quickly grab a few grapes here and there all the while without breaking our stride. So we'll get one here, get something here, just enough to, we're enjoying and reveling in the glory of the day and of the vineyard and enjoying the fruit of the vine, but not savoring, slowly walking through as is our normal habit. So while we will not enjoy and savor all there is in these passages, my hope is and my goal is that we would feel the joyful exhilaration of enjoying this vineyard and delighting in it, and the few grapes we're able to pop in our mouths during the time we have together. So Romans chapter 6, just by way of introduction still, briefly here, Romans chapter 1 through 3 brings all the world guilty and condemned before God. Romans chapter 3, the answer is provided that it is God, by justification through faith in Christ Jesus, has been propitiated because of on account of our sins. Romans chapter 4 says that salvation had to be by faith, not of works, so that it could be said it was a gracious gift of God. It was a gift, not something that was earned. Romans chapter 5 begins with having peace with God. We are no longer at war with God. And then this gracious and marvelous work that he has done is compared to the sin of Adam. In other words, the single sin of Adam cast all of humanity into darkness, except Jesus' work is more potent and full of mercy. Romans 5 ends with this wonderful text, starting in verse 19. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abound all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is here, following this statement, that we enter into Paul's masterful magnum opus of salvation. We're dipping our toes into this wonderful treatise that Paul wrote through the inspiration of the Spirit that we can benefit greatly from in the book of Romans. So, if you have your outlines, number one on your outlines, the word there is provision. The provision, you have been freed from sin. You've been freed from sin. I'm not going to read all of the text again from Romans chapter 6, so I trust that you remember that from the scripture reading earlier, but also that you can read along with me as I'm going through here. This is a provision that you have been freed from sin. Having been saved, we are now no longer slaves to sin. We see that in verse 6. And we are to consider ourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God. Salvation in Christ has forever altered the Christian's relationship to sin. This is of significant importance. That's really one of the big thrusts here that Paul is getting at in this chapter. Because it begins with a question, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may more increase? Because if somehow grace increased because of sin, whether it's someone who's pondering a theological question, but more likely someone who wanted to indulge in their own sinful lusts, they thought, well, maybe we should continue sinning, and sinning greatly, that grace may increase. What does Paul say? May it never be, because the idea is that we are no longer to be oriented or described by a relationship of continuing in sin. This question could have been asked out of fear from what new freedom might lead to. In other words, it might divert into some sinful activities, or the desire that would allow someone to indulge in their sinful desires. It could come from an antinomian or a sin-conscious Jew. Paul here says, may it never be. It says, He says, how shall we have died to sin still live in it? Now, just, it's important to note here that the New Testament pictures Christians, describes Christians as those who do not, I'll use the language of wallow in the mud of sin. A Christian will trip and fall and stumble in the mud, and even as we're trying to get back up, maybe slip back down. But we will not, like a pig, wallow and roll in the mud. Paul is not talking here that saying that a Christian will not occasionally sin or essentially daily sin in the goings of life. But what he's describing is that we will not be so oriented towards sin as to be one who looks for the mud puddle to jump in and roll around in. The idea here is that we're not to continue in sin. He says, verse 1, the idea, the picture is here that carries the idea of to remain or to stay in one place or to continue in a course of action. Ultimately, what Paul is saying is that the power of sin has been broken and its claim of ownership has been revoked. John MacArthur says this, all Christians not only are identified with Christ, but identified with him specifically in his death and resurrection. And his death and resurrection are fundamentally tied to the issue of sin and righteousness. Verse 6, for instance, says that our old self was crucified with him. That if we are connected with Christ in his death and resurrection, that our old self was in a real way crucified with him. Brings to mind Colossians chapter 2. For you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. One commentator says, believers, by definition, are those who, by their union with Christ, died with him on the cross. That death had a definite purpose in the spiritual life history of the believer. We were crucified in order that our sinful nature might be stripped of its power, might be done away with, translates the Greek, a specific Greek verb, which speaks of being reduced to a condition of absolute impotence and inaction as if it were dead. Furthermore, in verse 6 here, says that our old self was crucified with him. One commentator made the comment that old here doesn't merely refer to chronological age, like someone's older, but it refers more to something that's completely worn out and useless. It's the same word that is used in the gospel speaking about old wineskins. If you put the new wine in, they're going to burst. They're worn out. They're not simply a little older. They're worn out, and they're, if they're tried to be used, they will break. They're useless. As Christ was raised to newness of life, so the Christian is now able to live with him in the newness of a life of righteousness. The changes wrought by God's justifying of a sinner by faith in Christ are both fundamental and pervasive. I want to pause there for a moment here, because both of those words are important. The changes wrought by God in you and in me, those of us who have trusted in him, are fundamental to our very nature and they're pervasive in our experience and in our being. Although contemporary use has tended to trivialize the expression born again, the vibrant reality of new life in Christ is still portrayed in the most graphically by the metaphor of spiritual birth. The lives of believers are to be as different from their pre-conversion days as life is from death. I said these changes that Christ wrought in us, that he's done, are both fundamental and pervasive. Fundamental. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, that therefore if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 8, 1, therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. These are fundamental changes. Or in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And verse 4 goes on to say, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is a fundamental change. I've used the word cataclysmic in the past. It's fundamental and it's pervasive. It's cataclysmic. Think of like, I did some looking at some star stuff this week, some stars. Supernova, when a star goes supernova, it explodes and sends all of its stuff out into the galaxy. And what's left is either a neutron star or a black hole. The Christian life is like the old life prior to Christ in a similar way, maybe, as a star is the same before and after a supernova. Completely different. A black hole is very different than a star. A neutron star is very different than a regular star. These changes are pervasive. It doesn't just sit in a corner of your mind or in the corner of your life. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10 describe people who now have been saved by Christ. And it's and they once were described in all these various kinds of ways of sinful lifestyle. Verse 11 says, such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Or Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. The changes that happen are fundamental, and they are pervasive. This gives us a new disposition, a new relationship with sin. One commentator said this, the very idea of responding positively to sin's invitation for a believer should strike the believer as morbid. For the Christian to choose sin is the spiritual equivalent of digging up a corpse for fellowship. A genuine death to sin means that the entire perspective of the believer has been radically altered. There's been a fundamental change and a pervasive change. So, this is the provision that God has done. In Christ, all these things are true. You've been fundamentally changed, and there's this exploding outwards, this pervasiveness of this change. Number two in your outlines, we have the prescription that Paul gives in verses 12 to 18, really. The prescription, which is, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. This is Paul moving in chapter 6 from the indicative to the imperative, the describing what is true to just commanding you what you need to do. This is an important change. A move from what is true to what you need to do in response. And these two things referred to, I think, properly as justification, what has been true and done in you, and sanctification, which is the result of that, need to both be understood clearly, distinctly, but yet intertwined. To not mix and mingle them, to not confuse them, but also not to separate them so that they are not related to one another. Quoting here, the relationship between these two must neither be broken nor fused into a single unity. Sanctification separated from justification encourages legalism, while sanctification fused with justification assumes that God will do it all. In other words, Jesus take the wheel and sit back and eat some chips. The imperative challenges us to become what we are. Since Christians are no longer enslaved to sin, we are commanded not to live as we did when sin was our master. We are commanded instead to submit ourselves to God and live righteously. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be yourselves holy. Be holy yourselves also in your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Or in 1 John chapter 1. Excuse me, chapter 2, verse 29. You know that he is righteous. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of him. The Christian is not under law, but grace. And this gives the Christian freedom not just to live licentiously, but to live fulfilling the law. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbors yourself. Or better yet, in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 and following, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment that is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, love does no wrong to neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Or as John says in 1 John chapter 3, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Again, John is using that language as the one who sins is the one who is wallowing in the mud, not the one who trips and falls. But the one who wallows. They're identified by it. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. But the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God has appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. This is the idea of the pervasive. There's going to be this evidence, this manifestation of the inward change. There is a vital connection between the reality that Christ has done in the believer and the life that the believer then lives. It's going to be radically different than pre-conversion, prior to Christ. All people, Paul says in Romans 6, essentially are slaves to either sin or to righteousness, and our habitual obedience to one testifies to our true allegiance. Let me say that again. Our habitual obedience to one testifies to our true allegiance. You cannot serve two different masters. I thought this was a helpful quote here. As we walk through life and strive to be righteous, sin is not simply something that we can't help doing, but something we choose to do in direct violation of the will of God. Pause. Never forget that. You don't merely ever just trip into sin. It is a choice that you do in direct violation of the will of God. It may be forgiven. In other words, God will forgive us our sins, John says. But it's not something that is excusable due to extenuating circumstances. You don't get to essentially justify, yeah, but this is the reason why I did it. The righteousness to which obedience leads is the righteousness of personal growth in spiritual maturity. So that is the prescription. We are called to be holy. because, and we've been given the newness, the change, because of what Christ has done in us through his death and resurrection. Now we have the command to go and do that, to live in light of the resurrection and live holy lives, because that is who we have been, who we are, who we've been conformed into Christ's image. And now we have the promise. Number three, there is the promise that you will be sanctified. Prior to being justified by faith in Christ, all men are incapable of righteous conduct. Engaging in those sinful activities while enslaved to sin only resulted in the increase of sin and was unable to result in salvation or anything righteous. The Old Testament, several places, make it clear that apart from Christ, apart from being transformed, all of our desires and actions are only wicked continually. Furthermore, trying to fulfill the law, Galatians chapter 3 says, only results in condemnation, because Deuteronomy chapter 27 says, cursed are you if you don't keep all the works of the law. Fulfilling the law does not achieve righteousness. Only justification by faith is the answer. But now, having been justified by faith, submitting to the commands of Christ will result in sanctification. The ultimate outcome of one's faith in Christ is experiencing the fullness of eternal life in his presence. John 17:3. This is eternal life, they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The Lord has ensured that the path of on which the Christian walks in submission to the commands of Christ will result in our sanctification. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God will bring you. This is a promise. The benefit is that it results in sanctification. God will change you. He's conforming you into his image more and more as we submit to him. The reward for serving God is growth in holiness and, in the end, eternal life. Again, that is a blessing of God by grace through faith, and the part of that journey from now until then in our obedience is that we are conformed into his image. Let me close with this. Know that by virtue of the resurrection, if you're a believer in Christ, God has made provision for you in freeing you from sin by faith in him, forever freeing you from being enslaved to sin. He has also made a prescription that you are now no longer to live and think and feel as you did before, but you're to do so differently by submitting yourself no longer to those things that you did in the past, but submitting yourself to him and his righteousness. And he's made you a promise that he will sanctify you. He'll change you from who and what you once were in your sin into someone who is more and more like Jesus Christ. Such were some of you. It is right that the world history swings on the reality of Jesus, of the life of Jesus Christ. It is right that Christian theology and our corporate life swings on the reality of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is right that you, in your life, your work, your passions, your conversations, your leisure, everything, that your life swings on the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So let us live in light of that. Every day, not just Resurrection Sunday. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be conformed more into your image. Heavenly Father, help us to war against that sin, no longer to present our bodies to sin as if we were still enslaved. May we submit ourselves to you and for righteousness. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.